Well, welcome everybody. We do have a bumper video. We'll play that in just a second. We are starting a new series this morning. If you're visiting, it's a great time to visit because it's a series on vision. Most organizations that you've worked for, I'm sure, have a vision statement or a mission statement, maybe a list of values. That's really what we're going to jump into. One of my favorite hymns, a very ancient hymn of the church, is called Be Thou My Vision. Raise your hand if that's familiar to you. If it's not, we're going to sing it after the message together, so it will become familiar to you. Be Thou My Vision is one of my favorites, not just because I love the melody, the sound is wonderful, but it really gets at this truth that I've bumped into in my life, that God is the vision, He's the point, He's the mission, and when we make God central in our lives, the most amazing things happen, and the most amazing adventures happen. So part of my role as your lead pastor is to chart a preferred future, and I take that seriously. But my sense, more and more, as I live, is that when we make God our vision, the preferred future seems to come together in a better way than had we called it out in advance. So we're just going to take 6 weeks in this series to talk about the five values our lead team and staff and others have prayerfully come up with, things that we want to take seriously, things like God's word, which we'll talk about today, things like the gospel, the great commandment, the great commission that Jesus gave, eternity. And we're going to follow up in the sixth week with our vision statement and imagine together what God might want to do in our midst, individually and collectively. So with that, let's prepare our hearts as we listen to the melody of Be Thou My Vision. For the reading of God's word, we're going to read three scriptures together. These are scriptures about scripture, Bible verses about the Bible. So we're going to read these together. They'll be on your screen. Let's read together. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. Psalm 119, 105. And now all together, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. 2 Timothy. And now our final scripture from Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is God's word. You may be seated. Occasionally here at Illumination, we stand in reverence for God's word, and really what's behind that is not some old religious tradition. We're making a statement that this is worth standing for. When you go to a Vikings game and there's an amazing play, you stand. If you're sitting, you don't get what's going on. You don't understand how cool that catch was. So we are saying at Illumination that the Bible has a special place in our lives. We're going to take it seriously. It's going to guide us. Now, one of the things I love about this church is we freely invite people who maybe don't agree with that. They can be a part of this community as they wrestle through those questions. So I realize that we don't all look at the Bible in the same way. So understand that this message is really going to come from the heart of this pastor and how I view Scripture. And I'm inviting you to wrestle with these questions and see how I see the Bible as a way that we might move forward together as a family of faith. So as we look at each of these values in the first 5 weeks of these series, my wife gave me the great recommendation, because she's smarter than me, to ask three of the same questions for each value. What is the value we're talking about? Why does it matter? Why should we take this value seriously? And maybe the toughest question, how do we live this out? What would it look like if we did take it seriously? So we're going to do that with the value of living in light of the word. You see what I did there? Illumination, living in light of, right? Great. They're like, he's a little cheesy. All right. the word. So what is it? Here's my working definition. Let's try it out. Let's see what it is. The word, the Bible, scripture, same name for the same thing. It's a reality revealing, God-breathed change agent. What do you think of that mouthful? A reality revealing. You see where I got that from? Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet, a flashlight in the north woods when I'm walking from the campfire to the tent, something that helps me not to bump into things. It reveals what's really out there. It's God-breathed. That's coming from the Timothy verse. All scripture is God-breathed. Some of your translations will say inspired. Essentially, what we're getting there is it's more than just the authors, the human authors who wrote it. They were under the direction, the inspiration of a much bigger personality than their own personality. It's God-breathed, and it is a change agent. It's useful for a few things, Timothy says. Teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness. Assuming that we need to be taught, we need to be corrected and rebuked at times, and we need to be trained if we are ever going to be righteous, whatever that means. We're going to talk about that. So that's the definition of the Bible for me. I want to just step into the reality of those who really wouldn't define the Bible like that, who really feel that maybe the Bible is just a collection of a bunch of myths, and maybe there's a bunch of inaccuracies in there, and it's just one book among a number of religious books that we should respect. That's good for them. That's kind of not necessarily relevant for me. If that's where you're at, let me just share a little bit of my experience. For me, I had to know, not with perfect certainty, because faith is always involved when we follow God, but I had to get my intellectual questions addressed before I could ever wear the title pastor. And so my undergraduate experience at the University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire looked like this. After changing my major like a billion times, I landed on this crazy major called Comparative World Religions, where basically I studied Islam and Buddhism and Shintoism and Zoroastrianism and all the other famous large faith systems of the world, and yes, Christianity, and I compared and I contrasted. Now, I was a Christian at that point in my life, but I had heard very loud and clear the message from culture that don't you dare be exclusive in your faith. Don't say that this is better than others, that this is the path to truth, because shouldn't there be all roads to the same place? And there was a part of me that really wanted to believe that, because that would have been a lot more convenient for me to believe. The professors that taught me, all these other people seemed to believe that, but I just kept searching and studying. And here's what I came up with. Standing there one day as a teaching assistant giving a lecture to a room of about 200 freshmen and sophomores, I realized, and it hit me, that the Bible is fundamentally a different book than all the other books in the world religions beside it. I could, and I was, instructing all these undergraduates on the different books, the holy books of the major world religions, and they all had a lot in common. They were written by usually a single charismatic leader. They were written in a very short period of time for the most part. They were always written on the same continent. They were written in a way that really addressed a very specific group of people, typically. It usually didn't cross a ton of different cultures. And then I had to struggle with the Bible. Do you know that the Bible has 44 different authors? It has 66 smaller books that make up the thing we call Biblios, Bible, which means books, plural. It was written on three different continents, and it was written in a time span, catch this, of 1,500 years. 44 authors, 66 books, 1,500-year time span, three continents, written in three languages, Koine or Common Greek, Biblical Hebrew, and Aramaic. And it's written by just a cast of characters, people that wouldn't necessarily get along, let alone know each other. Kings wrote parts of the Bible, shepherds, prophets, poor people, rich people, highly educated scholars, people that you wouldn't even trust to give a pencil to because you just don't think they have what it takes. They're like fishermen and tradesmen. It's like, you can't write a holy book. And yet it occurred to me as I stood back that the Bible, amazingly enough, reads like all these 44 characters got together at a conference room, and they made sure that all their material was in sync with each other. It read as if they were all working together, and that would be impossible. Now, when I see something that looks different than other things, and it's more complex, and it just doesn't make sense, it would be a miracle for it all to come together, I start logically to wonder, why is it different? It kind of reminds me of phones. Do you guys remember when flip phones started to die out because the smartphone was introduced? Now, I'm going to confess that, like, even though I'm young enough where this shouldn't have happened, I was acting kind of like an older person in the fact that I just didn't get it at first. It's like, why do you need a smartphone? My flip phone rocks, man. There's nothing wrong with my flip phone. And my friends were ruthless. They're like, Mike, you're just so 70 years old psychologically. What's wrong with you, man? Like, you got to get a smartphone. It's like, I don't want a smartphone. Look how big that is. I like smaller pockets. And, you know, that. What if you dropped it? Do you know how expensive they are? And I remember my buddy Dee, who I grew up with, Dee said, do you know what this can do, Mike? This can give you directions. You're terrible at directions. Like you have a Garmin still on your dashboard. Like, you can get rid of that if you get a smartphone. I was like, well, that'd be practical, you know. This can do, like, any mathematics. It's got the calculator. I said, well, I have technically a calculator in my flip phone. Said, that's nothing. This can do anything. You can stream videos. You love to listen to sermons, Mike. You can hear any preacher anytime in your pocket. Okay, I caved in and I got the smartphone, like most of you. Any flip phone holdouts, by the way? Wow. I don't know if I want to high five you or give you my smartphone. But hang with me, I don't want to belabor the metaphor, but here, the difference between a phone, like a phone on the wall, remember those, or a flip phone, a regular phone, and a smartphone, that's vast. You could almost say that a smartphone is barely a phone. Like, the phone is the minimum function that it can do. Like, of course it can call people, but none of you use it to call anybody. You text, right? You look on the internet, you do everything else with the smartphone. The Bible, I believe, is like the smartphone of phones. So there are other really good books. I love East of Eden by John Steinbeck. I love Fyodor Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov. I love self-help books. I love all kinds of books. I'm a reader, but compared to other books, the Bible, it's not a competition. It's just a different genre. It can do things. It has applications that are just game-changing, and that's been my experience, and that is where I'm coming from when I consider what would be some guiding values for this church. Oh, that this church would be Bible-centered, that we would look to the Word instead of our own opinion or our own mood swing. So that's what the Bible is. It's written in all these different genres, all these different authors, all these different books. We believe inspired by God to bring change in our life, change in our world. So now let's talk briefly about that second question. Why should we take the Word seriously? Why does it even matter? And I've listed a few things here. The first is reality. The second is relationship. And the third is righteousness, reality. We've alluded to this. Psalm 19 certainly alludes to it. Without the scriptures, in a sense, we're just bumping around in the dark. Now, I want to be careful because I know that some people don't look to the scriptures as their lighting navigational system. They have other lighting navigational systems. Here's two words to think about what I mean by reality. Worldview and personal narrative. Worldview and personal narrative. We all have a worldview. We all have a lens that we look through and we interpret reality through. You don't get to not have one. Even trying to not have one is one. A worldview, the big fancy theological word for that is hermeneutic. It's a German word, something you look through and interpret, the lens that you carry. And so some of your worldviews would say, yeah, the Bible, it's a decent book, but it's not the smartphone of phones. It's not the book of books. It's not God really speaking to us through the centuries. It's not the story of God and the story we find ourselves in. But here's the thing. When you go to the optometrist, what happens? You sit in that uncomfortable little chair. You put your chin on that little guillotine feeling thing, And those little things, those cold little metal circles come down, and you're like, yep, nope, a little better. I don't know. This is really hard. Maybe what if I do it wrong and I get a bad prescription? Oh, that's only me, right? But the thing is, when we look through the lens of Scripture, my personal experience, and I know many of yours, is that we start to see things clearer. It sheds light on all sorts of things that before just seemed really blurry. Now, that's the worldview, the lens metaphor, but how about this personal narrative? Another way to think of how we interpret reality is we all have to decide what story we find ourselves in, don't we? So what's the larger context? What's the story that you find yourself in? The biblical story arc, if you read Genesis through Revelations, the first of the 66 books to the last, is something like this. You could break it into four parts. There is creation. God creates a world, and it's actually really good. It's beautiful. He says it's good emphatically and repeatedly. And so creation is the first act of this big story arc, this narrative. The second act would then be the fall, or some people, hipster pastors, call it the fracture, because the fall doesn't sound good to non-believers. That sounds too negative. But either way, fracture or fall, it's not good. Something broke in the Garden of Eden. Very early on, we see that human beings turned away from a right relationship with God. We kind of wanted to do our own thing. If you really, like, this is too abstract, just go hang out with a bunch of toddlers for a while and you kind of understand the fracture or the fall. It's like they do whatever they want, right? You know, and we do that, and it had ripple effects. Now, the reason I resonate with this story arc of the Bible, because it gives me the best logical explanation for why the world, on the one hand, has so much beauty and goodness. Man, my youngest daughter, when I come home and she says, Daddy, it's just pure joy. It's like, this is not an accident. This is good. But then on the other hand, when I turn the news on 5 minutes later and I hear about a billionth school shooting, I wonder, how could something so good in this world, so beautiful, so much potential, be so fractured? The Bible says this is how. It happened, and it happens. We turn away from God. We go our own way. And then the third act of this story arc of the Bible is redemption. God so loved the world, he came up with and implemented a master plan of redemption to not just fix things, but fix things in a way that there's even a greater good that comes out of that. And I resonate in my own story with times where I've broken things or others have broken things, and God's like able to redeem it. And then the fourth and final act is that not only did Jesus redeem us in that third act through the cross and making things right, but he's coming back and he's going to fully restore this world. It will be as beautiful and more, because he's going to take care of sin and evil and brokenness, and he is going to make all things new. And so we read about the last book of the Bible. He will wipe away every tear. There'll be no more crying. There's no more death. There's no more pain. Now, those are the four story acts, the parts of the play, if you will, that the Bible presents. And I find myself fitting so perfectly in that story. So let me ask you, if that's not the story you resonate with, what is your story? What is the larger narrative that you are so certain is operating? And does it adequately explain what you feel outside and inside your own experience? For many people, really intelligent people, they just think it is all an accident. There are these scientific principles and laws, and somehow we came to being, and someday the sun will kind of burn out. But think through the implications of that, my friends. If that is the larger story arc, if that's reality, everything you say, everything you do will be forgotten. Nothing will come of anything. Nothing matters. Don't you sense, like I sense internally, that that just isn't true? It couldn't be right. And if it was right, why would we even have angst about that? That seems really weird. I won't belabor the point, but the Bible, Illumination Church, sheds light on reality in a way that no other light source does. It also gives purpose and redemption to relationships. Andy talked about it in teeing up that third song. He said he was touched by the fact that God sees every one of us, and we are more important and valuable to God than sparrows, many sparrows. As if to hyperbole use a turn of phrase to say, God really cares about you as an individual. He cares about your family. He cares about this world. He's invested. Now, I could concede to the fact that that could be wishful thinking. And yet, in my personal experience, I become more and more and more convinced that he knows me, he created me, he's redeeming me, he's restoring me, he loves me, and he cares about me. Even when I push him away, even when I try to not believe, I see him working in my life. I see him pursuing me. Relationship with God was broken, but now, through the cross, through Jesus Christ coming to live the life we can't live, the perfect life, die the death that is the ultimate consequence for rebellion and sin and fracture, and rise again to bring us into restored new life. Isn't that beautiful? Doesn't it ring true to you? It does to me. It is the only thing that makes sense of my experience. The fact that God is bringing a fractured relationship back into a place of wholeness. Pragmatically, as a side note, this idea of relationship hits me. It's kind of hard to be married. It's kind of hard to have kids. It's kind of hard to have friends. It's kind of hard to have coworkers. And when I apply biblical principles to my relationships, it works so much better. I get so much more joy out of those relationships. And I have tried to apply other worldly wisdom tips to relationships. It just hasn't worked as well. Where are you at? Is the Bible your reality-revealing tool? Is it your relationship-renewing resource? And thirdly, let me just answer that question, why should we value this? Because of righteousness. Now, that's a big word. It's definitely one we don't use often, unless you're a fan of Finding Nemo. The sea turtles say it a lot. Righteous! It's more of a West Coast surfing term. But righteous literally just means like right, like truthful, like how it's supposed to be. Do you ever get the sense, occasionally, that there is a better version of you waiting to be kind of freed? Like you do something, and it's like, for a moment, it's actually selfless. For a moment, it's like, wow, I wasn't really thinking about how that would impact me. I just gave it to her. I just paid the bill. I just volunteered, and I wasn't complaining the whole time. It only happens occasionally to me, but I get glimpses, and increasingly frequent glimpses, the more I make the word central in my life, that righteousness is possible, that God wants to grow me up into the type of man who is patient and kind and loving and strong and courageous and faithful and is not distracted or overwhelmed or made anxious by things around him, but instead does the right thing, says the right thing, doesn't hurt people, but heals people, helps people. Do you have a vision of who God might want you to become? The Bible says that he wants you to be righteous, fully righteous. Maybe a better way to say that is to be like Christ, who in one place of Scripture is actually called the Word. John, the Gospel of John, the account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that Gospel account starts with the declaration that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. They're saying Jesus is what a life would look like if it was fully obedient to the Scripture, Scripture made alive. God wants you to have Jesus' character. And I don't know about you, but when I try to do the righteousness thing on my own, it doesn't go so well. When I try harder, when I just try to kind of get psyched and be like, be a better dad. Come on, you got this, you know? Be a better husband. It doesn't work. But when I read God's word with an eagerness and a humble heart, it begins to change me and it begins to do things. Oh, that we would be a church that would live in light of God's word, because it's the reality revealing, God breathed change agent, the only one that we have. There's no other reality revealing God breathed change agent that I have found or know of. It's the best-selling book in history. I believe because it's the reality revealing, God-breathed change agent, and we need to take it seriously because it has huge implications for reality, relationships, and righteousness. Lastly, how do we live it out? I said before, this is the hardest question, right? We can understand things pretty well. You guys are smart people. But it's one thing to get it. It's another thing to do it. It's pretty easy to preach to you. The harder part as a pastor is living it out Sunday to Sunday. It's pretty easy to listen to me. The harder part is to obey the scriptural principles that I suggest to you. So how do we live this out? In each of these first 5 weeks, maybe week six too, I'm not sure, I'm going to bring a different person up to kind of talk this out with me because I don't want the vision to be about Mike. I want the vision to be about us. I'm going to start with one of the smartest people I know. I really have huge respect for this person. We've had three kids together. We've lived together for a long time. So I'm going to invite my wife, Erica, up. We're just going to talk a little bit about how we live this up. Would you give my wife a hand? Thanks, babe. Well, she's getting the microphone ready. To tee up our conversation, I'd like to just have three headings here. How can we live it out? We could answer this question a lot of ways, but I want to suggest that we take it seriously, we take it personally, and we take it comprehensively, as in we take all of the Bible seriously. So this first question, take it seriously. The question associated with it is, where is it written? One of the cool parts of church history is you can learn from people who went before you. And there was a group of Swedish immigrants who moved here about 120 years ago, and they would eventually form three or four real healthy denominations, Christian denominations. The two questions they'd always ask when they got together were this: where is it written, as in what does the Bible have to say about this, and how goes your walk with Jesus? Think about how balancing those questions are. Where is it written? How goes your walk with Jesus? Take it seriously and take it personally. So, Erica, thank you for being willing to be interviewed. I know you are an articulate woman who doesn't necessarily love to do all this public speaking, and I ask very judiciously, but one of the reasons I wanted you to share here is because I wanted to admit freely that we have not arrived in taking the word seriously, personally, comprehensively. We're still in progress. We're trying to figure out what that looks like, and we invite you on the journey together. But Erica, you do take the word seriously, more so than me at times, just by living that out. One way you do this is you have a more consistent quiet time than I do. And I would love for you to just share a little bit about how you go about your quiet time, what values you have in that, and just what is that word? It can be overwhelming, quiet time.
Sure. I think that for most of us who have experienced a regular time in the Word, it looks different in different seasons. And there have been seasons in my life when it has been super consistent. I've been in the Word same time every day. It's been a really, really sweet and life-giving. And then there have been times when it is hard. It is hard to find the time. Maybe I'm struggling with something in my life, and it's just really, it's you got to crack that Bible open, and you don't even want to sometimes. So there, it has ranged in my life for sure, and I know it will continue to. But for me, it's just a value of if I believe this book is what it actually says it is, then it's worth all those struggles. It's worth that time. And practically in my life, I've got three young kids. So, you know, I don't know where the term quiet time came from, but it is not a quiet time in my house. It is my daughter is up at the crack of dawn, and it is me at the kitchen table when she's eating breakfast, having a devotional quiet time while she's barking orders at me for more cereal. And you know, you do what you gotta do. There are times when it is easier than that, and there are times that it's harder. So that's just what it practically looks like for me these days. And you know, it may be 5 minutes, it may be 45 minutes. It varies depending on my stage of life. But it's a value I have that I need to be in the Word. And if that, I think sometimes I fall into the pit of, if I have a bad day and I yell at the kids about something, I'm like, well, that shouldn't have happened. I read my Bible today. And I use it almost as if it's a magic genie, and it's not. But that's totally beside the point. The point is that it's bringing me in closer and closer relationship with him. And, you know, it might not fix all of my woes in day one, but we're getting there piece by piece.
Thanks for modeling that for me. I think in some ways pastors have it easier than everybody else when relating to kind of getting in the Word, because our job description, our employment is very much linked up to us getting in the Word and bringing the message Sunday after Sunday. And that's not Erica's job, so she doesn't have to do that, and yet she's made it a priority. One thing I thought was really cool, several years ago you came to me and you said, what if we had an annual verse? And we've done that more consistently than others as the years have gone by, but could you explain kind of that concept, why that might be helpful, and what it's done for us?
Sure. I think, you know, it says in the Old Testament that we're supposed to write the scripture on the doorposts of our house. And I kind of just took that literally and thought, wouldn't it be cool if we had scripture all through our house, but not just random scripture that didn't have a personal connection. So we talked about, well, let's look retrospectively at each year and say, what was God really doing in our lives this year? And pick a verse that connects with that, or maybe it was just a verse that repeatedly came up over that year. And so what we do is we find, you know, at the end of the year, we'll say, okay, this was the verse, and we'll find a piece of art and that has that verse in it, and we'll hang it in our house. And I think that's what it does, is it's constantly putting that word in front of us. And I think oftentimes of the hymn, you know, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And I think we just all need reminders in front of us consistently about him and about the word, and putting those around our house, it models it for our children, and it's just good reminders for us. And there's one above Adeline's changing table, and I love that, you know, when Mike's changing her diaper, sometimes he repeats that verse to her, and so she's hearing the word of God, as you know, on a fairly regular basis, just because it's around our house. It's reminding us of how important that is.
Thanks, honey. Did you guys hear that? I changed diapers. I want to get a little credit for that. Yeah, that's what you need to take away from that. Yeah. We say we want to take it seriously, take it personally. I think that family verse is helpful to take it personally. But one year, I remember the verse we chose, you couldn't find any artwork online for, like at Pinterest and things like that. Could you, you don't have to share the verse, but just could you speak to that?
Sure. You know, it's kind of to Mike's point there at the end about taking the word comprehensively. There's about a dozen of us women that are in a small group together right now, and we're studying a book about how to study the Bible. And one of her main points is that you have to read the Bible in its entirety and not just picking out the verses that make you feel good. And that's certainly, when you're looking for art to put on your wall, you're going to find, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's an easy one to find. But in 2015, we had a really, really hard year. And when we looked back on it, we chose a verse that talked about suffering. And there's no artwork about suffering. Like, it's just, in fact, I found a couple of them that had that verse in it, and it was dot, dot, dot over the part that was suffering, and it just went to the application point, and it didn't even, you know, the artwork completely glossed over the fact that we receive the benefits that it's talking about through the suffering. And so that's something that, you know, we have to struggle with too, is the hard parts of scripture that maybe we don't want to embrace, but we'll have to make our own art for that one.
Yeah. That point, I think, is worth kind of reinstating. To take it comprehensively is to just look at that scripture from 2 Timothy and look at the very first word. It says, not some scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. And there's some crazy stuff in the Bible that if we don't really put our thinking caps on and ask for God's direction, we won't know how to apply that to our lives. Moreover, there is some really unpopular things in the Bible that will become unpopular for us if we read them and apply them. What I find is interesting is every culture is offended by different parts of Scripture, but not all the same parts. For example, this exclusivity claim that Jesus is the one way to God, that offends Western Americans like nothing else, because we love perfect inclusivity and we hate the thought of anyone being left out. For the majority of people in Eastern religions and in India and in Southeast Asia, this exclusivity claim, that doesn't bother them. What bothers them is the audacity that a huge, powerful God would want to have a relationship with an individual. Because in that culture, it's all about the clan, the tribe, the family, not the individual. They're offended by all this stuff that should apply to just the individual. Why would that work? Why would it look like that? So I guess the other way to say that is, as we read scripture, be ready to be offended and read with a humble heart, saying, if God is God, he's wiser than me. How do I apply this, even the parts I don't necessarily want to apply? Last thing I'd like to talk about, I want to bring us back to your dorm room when we were in college together. She's a year older than me, if you believe that or not. And we were in her dorm room, and we're trying to just get to know each other again. And, you know, we're also Christians who believe that, you know, sex is for marriage, and so we're trying to wait and do that, and, you know, we'll leave it at that. But here, we're sitting on her bed. She's a senior, I'm a junior in college, and I'm trying to make conversation and make sure that we're kind of on the right track. I pull up a little spiral notebook that was sitting on her nightstand. I go, hey, what's this? And I start flipping through it, and it's scripture memory verses that you had written, Erica. And I still remember one was from the letter we call Colossians, and it said, clothe yourself with compassion, and it lists a number of other righteous traits and attitudes. And I started to ask you about that, and I also found that just really impressive and attractive, in the sense that here is a woman who has decided that God's word is going to shape her, and yet she doesn't just say that like most of Christians. Yeah, well, I'm on board with that. She's actually memorizing scripture. So could you speak a little bit to the benefit of memorizing scripture? And I know you're not perfect at that, and none of us are, but what's your experience been with that? What advice do you have for that?
Well, I had heard a while ago, and I don't know the exact details, but there was this woman who was struggling with, it was either dementia or Alzheimer's, and she had, you know, couldn't remember her family members. She had a hard time with recalling memories, but the one thing that she could still say clear as day was the word of God that she had memorized. And I thought that was so powerful, that, you know, God's word tells us the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God lives forever. Lasts forever. And so that's the one thing that kind of remains at the end of the day. I thought, well, why wouldn't I want that in my mind, in my heart? And so I took to memorizing them. And I think the other piece of it, honestly, and I hope this is something for all of us as a congregation, is that, you know, his word also says that if, let's see here, I have it written down, the word I've hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. And this idea, I think we like the top part of that verse, that I've hidden your word in my heart, but for the purpose that we won't sin against him. And just the idea that when we do get in the word, when we do memorize it, when we have it just readily accessible, it does help us to not fall into some of those temptations that we might gravitate toward without that word. And like, I just think about how I can struggle with anger, and then there's a verse that will come to mind that will write that for me. And it's God's spirit and God's word just helping me in a way, because I can, you know, I think we all can get in our minds, and we can cycle and we can justify. And, oh, but if that word bumps against it and says, no, actually, you know, focus your mind on what is true and noble and pure. And when I hit against that, then it's like, oh, okay, my fleshly cycle that I'm going through is not right. It's not pure. And it's a helpful corrective when those words are readily accessible to really guide me.
That's awesome. Well, thanks, honey. Each week, before you go here, I want to offer maybe a resource or two that's practical if you're looking for a next step. I found this book to be very helpful. It's called Making Sense of the Bible by David Whitehead. It's about a $10 book. You can get it on Amazon. If cost is an issue, we can get that for you. But it basically just takes us through some of the basics. And I even found it helpful reading after seminary. But it just goes through everything from why are there so many Bible translations to how do we read the different genres of Scripture. You know, like poetry is different than history is different than the epistles, the letters that formed the early church, different than the gospel accounts of Jesus' life. It's a great book, and I'll just read a real quick quote from it. This guy was initially an atheist. He writes, "When I first looked at the Bible, I was pretty intimidated. My family didn't attend church or talk about the Bible much, except in vague terms. At a very young age, I determined that all religions were myths. I turned to atheism as the only reasonable view of the universe. At age 20, my roommate became a Christian, and I was determined to get him out of his religious phase. Yet in my attempts to bring him back to what I considered sanity, I found that Christianity had better explanations about life than my own views of the world. I was confounded, and I began my journey towards God. I wasn't sure what I was getting into, but I became acutely aware that a force I couldn't see with my physical eyes was drawing me to the historical event of Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection. I realized that if I were to make any sense of these claims about Christ, I would have to understand the claims of the Bible." And that began his journey to go to a few different seminaries. And he has a passion to just make this very accessible. It's not simple, but it can be put forward in a simplified, helpful way. I would highly recommend this book, Making Sense of the Bible. And so we're going to invite the band back up. They're going to close us with Be Thou My Vision. I know we've gone a few minutes longer. Thank you for your patience. But Erica, would you just pray for our congregation that we would live this out as we transition here?
Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word and that we have it so easily accessible in our language that we can have it, Lord, to just easily accessible in our lives. And Father, we pray that we would not take that for granted, and we would really just choose to learn to love your word, God, and that it would permeate our souls and transform our lives, Lord. We thank you for the way it informs us of you and your character and guides us in our life, Lord. And we ask that it would go before us and light our path. In Jesus' name.
Amen.